Bible, 2 Samuel, will be chapter 11 here just shortly. I want to once again express my appreciation for everyone who's here tonight, and again for those parents that have brought their young ones out. And I know better than to do this, but I can't help myself. I have to once again express my appreciation for Darlene sending me the invitation to be with you, and for Mike and Roy and Danny for extending the invitation to be here. It's just been an enjoyable week for me. But I will tell you, I would be amiss if I didn't make just a quick comment about my good friend David Smithman, who met our prayer just a minute ago. David was the preacher of Twin City congregation when Heidi and I were newlyweds, and I was still a student at Texas A&M. And I will tell you, in some formative times of my life, David was a wonderful, wonderful influence as the preacher there. And I'm proud to say that he's one of the one of several Davids that my oldest son's named that. And I'm honored that that he's in our arms. You know, tonight's lesson is going to be a little different than the previous ones. We've looked so far at love and talked about how that's the proof of discipleship. We talked about the assurance of salvation. We looked at the unchanging nature of God last night, and we started the series of lessons off with Bible class on Sunday morning talking about the miracles of Jesus. All of those, I hope, have been encouraging messages, and I think tonight will too. It will just have a bit of a different tone, because when you try to preach all of the ideas and the concepts in scriptures, you can't leave out something that I think gets sometimes missed in our preaching from time to time these days, and that is sin. And that's the topic of our lesson tonight. And if you and I'm going to have to make this comment too. Another one of those Davids, besides David Smithman, was another evangelist, David Watts. David Watts was the preacher that married Heidi and I. And I've said and have got to make this statement many times, besides my decision to be baptized and to be converted to Jesus Christ when I was a freshman in high school, marrying Heidi Corno was the second best thing I've ever done. But David Watts was the preacher that married us. And many years ago, many of the thoughts that are in tonight's lesson, I heard Brother Watts present. You know, if you were reading through the Bible for the first time, and you started at the book of Genesis, and you were working your way through the scriptures, one of the most surprising stories that you would come across would be the sad and ugly account of a man named David committing adultery with a woman named Bathsheba. And what makes the story so startling is the fact that most of us here know this, is that David was usually a man after God's own heart. But in the chapter that we just mentioned that we were going to start in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David was not living like a godly man at all. He was committing a series of sins which still tarnish his memory today. And if you're wondering why God would put a story like that in the Bible, a story of lust, of adultery, deception, conspiracy, murder, and hypocrisy, why would God put a story like that in the Bible? Well, Well, I'd like to suggest one reason. I think that the story is there for us to see how ugly and how, and I think this is the exact word, insidious, that sin can be in the lives of men. The way this sin began, recorded in Acts or in 2 Samuel 11, we'll read a good portion of this chapter. And if you have your Bibles with you, either your physical Bible like I do, or you have it on a device, it doesn't really matter. But I would encourage you to follow along as we read, because as I mentioned, we're going to read a good portion of chapter 11. And the beginning of David's sin starts this way in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, verse 1. And it came to pass after the year was expired, some versions would say in the springtime, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Raba. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. This series of sins begins here in these first four verses, but it was by no means over. And as we read the following verses, we can see and read how David tried to cover up his sin with Bathsheba. Continue with me as we read, beginning in verse 5. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was coming to him, David demanded him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said unto Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down to his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou go to thy own house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants, my lord, are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? Thou livest, and as thy soul livest, I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow, and David, and when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his house, of his lord, but went not down to his house. And so we see David here is obviously trying to conceal his sin, or at least the consequences of it. The pregnancy of Bathsheba, by trying to devise a deceit, an illusion that the child that Bathsheba is with is Uriah's and not his. And failing in that desperation, David now takes a further step. Look at verse 14. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah, and he wrote it in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the front of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten in death. And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, But he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out, and they fought with Joab. And there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Now there's something interesting about this chapter. We're told what a number of people did here. We're told what David did. We're told what Bathsheba did. We're told what the servants did, what Joab did, what Uriah did. And it's interesting that while we go through all of that account, we have to come to the very last verse of the chapter before it's revealed to us and we're reminded that God in heaven was seeing all of this. And the closing words of the chapter in verse 27 says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And the reason why I have reminded you of this familiar place in the Bible is that I want to use this account to remind us of three well-known facts about sin. And these facts are that sin can take you further than you ever planned to go. That sin can keep you longer than you ever planned to stay. And sin can cost you more than you ever expected to pay. There's certainly nothing original with that observation in regards to me presenting it to you. People have been observing that fact about sin and the characteristics of sin for who knows how long. Sin can cost us more than we ever expected to pay, keep us longer than we ever expected to stay, and take us further than we ever intended to go. That first point is illustrated in the fact that it's obvious that David did not set out to become a murderer. There's every reason to believe that David intended for this event, this time with Bathsheba, to be a one-time fling. There's absolutely no indication that they had any further contact. And he most assuredly was not planning to murder her husband. First of all, after committing the adultery, he sent her back, and apparently there was no further contact between the two. It was as if, and I suspect, well, how many thousands of others have thought this, that David felt like he could just kind of put it all behind. And significantly, when Bathsheba discovered that she was going to give birth to the child, note how she informed David, she sent a messenger to him. There was not, as far as we can tell, any kind of ongoing series of rendezvous between the two. The reasonable thing would have been for her to tell David herself. But they didn't have any further connection. She sent that word by messengers. And furthermore, there would have been no reason for David to have gone through the charade that he did with Uriah, having him come to tell him about how the war was going and those sorts of things. And then trying to get him to go down to his house and lie with his wife so it would appear that he was the father. None of that would have been necessary at all if it had been David's notion from the start to murder Uriah. He didn't have to do any of those things. But what happened? Well, what happened was sin took him further than he ever wanted to go. And it still does that. We've all heard, and perhaps some of us have had personal acquaintances who started out just experimenting with drugs or alcohol, just to be sociable, just to fit in with the crowd, just to be one of the bunch. And I will tell you, having dealt with kids in education for 42 years, I know a lot of their stories. And their intention was never, ever to sink down to the depths of depravity. Their intention was never to reach the point where they would steal from their parents, sell their bodies, prostitute their children in order to get their next fix. But that's where sin took them. Do you reckon that 13, 14, 15, 16, 17-year-olds, when they took their first hit on a marijuana joint, and I'm going to step aside just a minute. There's a lot of talk about legalizing marijuana. If we ever have any say in that, please say no. If there's a vote that ends up coming up, please say no. If you want my reasons why, I'll tell you later. But do you think that when those young people took their first marijuana smoke, that they planned on destroying their life in some back alley as that marijuana led to harder and even more dangerous drugs? Is that the way that works? Is that the way it works where somebody says, well, this is my first step on a long journey to the gutter? No, it doesn't work that way. You know that. I know. We all know that. But sin has taken a lot of people a whole lot further than they ever wanted to go. And I'll tell you, alcohol and drugs are not the only thing that can do that. Gambling can do that too. You may not know this. Those of you that are younger may not know this, but there are people, now not everybody, but there are people who become so psychologically addicted or at least psychologically enthralled with the thrill of gambling that it overwhelms them. And it has caused people, good people, to destroy their careers and their families, to lose the respect of their children, to break up their marriages, to wreck their homes, and pretty well tear their life apart. And anybody that thinks, and I understand, like I said, gambling doesn't affect everybody like this, but is there anybody who thinks that someone who followed that trail, that when they bought their first lottery ticket, that they said, I'm going to do this for the rest of my life. I'm going to start with this lottery ticket, and I'm going to keep going and keep going, and I'm going to keep on gambling until I can't stop. Until I embezzle from my job, I desert my family, and I destroy my life. Do you know, I looked it up today. The Texas Lottery Commission has a place on their website that talks about, and you can click on it, it gives you all of these resources for responsible gambling. Do y'all know another tie that comes to that? Y'all know how that responsible drinking turns out sometimes, don't you? Well, gambling turns out the same way. And we know that people don't plan on doing that. And that's one of those very personal things with me. I coached just the finest kind of young man when he was in junior high. And he grew up, now he grew up because his dad was a Baptist minister, he grew up being one himself. Now, it was strictly tied to addressing the youth in his congregation, but Darren got so involved. Now, this young man was not just known in his little Baptist church. He was known throughout the whole community that I lived in. But he got so involved in gambling that he ended up stealing from almost every family member. He ended up losing his wife, and he ended up losing his children. And I'm afraid there's a real good possibility, if he ever had obeyed the gospel, there's a good possibility the way he's living now, he'll lose his soul. He is a walking example of how sin can take you further than you ever want to go. Social drinking is another illustration, and I suspect among Christians, it's becoming more and more of an issue, much more so than gambling and drugs even. But social drinking is a sin that can take you further than you ever planned to go. And Brother Smithman may know about this account, but, and it's a little bit dated, and most everyone in here may not even know this name, but I'm going to read you a couple of paragraphs from a Newsweek magazine. On a golden Southern California afternoon last September, this was back a few decades ago, Alice Frisky, a 44-year-old teacher, took her 55-year-old man and her 81-year-old mother for a drive along the Pacific Coast Highway. And Mrs. Frisky's compact, as her compact, idled at a red light. A heavy sedan pounded full speed into the back of the smaller car, exploding its gas tank. Mrs. Frisky's mother was burned to death at the scene. The aunt died of burns several hours later. Blood test of the offender who was driving the sedan disclosed a 0.23 blood alcohol level, more than twice the amount stipulated by the statutory definition of a drunken driver in that state. Now, this was a very special drunken driver. The man's name was M. Norvell Young. He was the chancellor of what at that time was a very fundamentalist Pepperdine University. And to make a tie to that that might be closer to us, Pepperdine at that time would have been somewhat along the lines of Abilene Christian University, of which this man is also affiliated. But he was, M. Norvell Young was a long time, well-known preacher in the Church of Christ. Now, Brother Young has long since passed away, and I don't mention this incident to add any kind of grief to anybody or anything like that, but just to illustrate how someone can begin down a slippery slope and find that sin has taken hold of them and has taken them further than they ever planned or ever dreamed they'd go. Is there anybody, and like I said, Brother Young was a very, very, very prominent preacher among liberal churches of Christ. Would anybody have ever imagined that when he began drinking, that he thought that what I'm going to do here now is I'm going to start drinking, and then I'm just going to drink a little bit, and then a little bit more, and a little more, and I'm going to keep going until I send somebody into eternity? Does anybody think that the gospel preacher started out thinking that he was going to have the blood of two innocent people on his hands when he got through with his journey? No. No one would think that. But sin can take you further than you ever planned to go. We can see that in the doctrinal errors in institutionalism. We had some conversations earlier today about some of that. There are churches all over the country where preachers of old time, in order to crack the door open for some practices of which there was no Bible authority for, claiming the notion that there's many things we don't have authority for, that those old preachers, a lot of them are dead now, I think it's fair to say that they would be bewildered and dismayed to see where the churches that they were a part of ended up. And I can say that because when I was converted as a young man, it was in a church that was no different than this one, except they supported orphan homes out of the church treasury, of which there's no authority scripturally to do. Today, they have a kitchen, gymnasium, they have a school. All of those things that if you had asked any member of that congregation back in the time when I was there, they would have, that this is where you're going to end up, they would have said, oh, there is no way that's going to happen. But that is how sin operates. And it is not unlike the old saying that Brother Luther Blackman, a long-time faithful gospel preacher, said, you don't have to tear down the whole fence and let out all the sheep. Error and sin will take you further than you ever wanted to go. David's sin can also illustrate to us how sin can keep you longer than you ever planned to stay. The reason I say that is because from everything we know about David indicates that he did not plan to spend the next year of his life alienated from God, wrapped up and entangled in the guilt of shedding innocent blood and playing the role of the hypocrite, which is what he turned out to be. And that picture is pretty clear in the next chapter, chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, where we find David sitting there like a judge when God sends a little prophet, Nathan, and tells him the story about somebody killing someone's little lamb, and the hypocrite David sits there and says, that man deserves to die. That's true hypocrisy. Here David is, the shedder of Uriah's blood, sitting there passing judgment on somebody that had killed somebody's pet lamb and saying they ought to die. Now, I don't know what David may have thought. Whether he thought, well, tomorrow I'll offer a really big sacrifice. Or tomorrow I'll do something really outstanding for God. But like so many of us men, it's almost like David had this notion that he's going to fix it. Or maybe the truth is he wasn't thinking anything. That's kind of like sometimes too. Maybe he wasn't thinking about anything except his lust. And this episode stretches out, though, for maybe a year or more. At the very least, it takes the amount of time for the baby to be born before all of this gets fixed. You might read it. Look at verse 26 of chapter 11. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. And as we've already read, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, this child was born before Nathan comes to David with the story of the little lamb. And the accusation is climaxed when Nathan says to David that the child born to you is surely going to die in chapter 12, verse 14. So here it is, the better part of a year, and if it didn't happen on the birth of the child, it's perhaps a year or more. And David is entangled in the guilt. He's caught up in sin, and surely he must have looked back, as all of us perhaps look back on some sin in our life, not knowing how hard it was going to be to pull himself out of this situation. The months and the weeks, and as I've said, maybe even longer than a year, went by before this thing got fixed. So you see, sin can take us further than we intended to go, and it can also keep us longer than we ever planned to stay. Thirdly, sin can cost us more than we ever expected to pay. Now, I'm going to pass for the most part on the story of Nathan and turn to chapter 12, and let's read about verse 7, 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to read, it's an advance notice from God of what this sin is going to cost David. After the telling of the story of the lamb, David states that this guy deserved to die, and Nathan responds in verse 7 of chapter 12, and he says, "David, thou art the man. Thus said the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover have given thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. And he said to the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives, and in the sight of the sun. For thou didst secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin, and thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto the house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. And David therefore besought God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of the house arose and went in to him to raise him up from the earth. But he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. Now, please know this. This baby did not die because the baby was guilty of the parent's sin. The baby died as a consequence of the parent's sin. And children can and do suffer because of the behavior of their parents. We've all heard of crack babies being born addicted because of the actions of their parents. Children suffer when their parents are in prison for some serious violation of law. Wives are left without husbands. The criminal deserves what they receive, but their families are suffering too because of their actions. The baby wasn't guilty, but the baby suffered. And there is one thing certain about this part of the story, and that is the picture of David responding to the word that the baby was going to die, fasting, begging God to spare the baby. It is a picture of someone who is paying the price that he never thought he would pay. Some 7 days, David prayed and fasted. And you can't help but wonder if part of the time that David prayed, it was in the very room where the baby had been conceived. Now, I don't know that, but it seems reasonable. That's a sobering thought. Lying there prostrate on the ground, agonizingly pleading with God to spare the child, and raising his head and looking up, and there's the bed. There's where the sin that started all of this was committed. And don't you know, it now had to seem ugly, and as the word we used earlier, insidious to him then. Yet, here's the consequence, the price that he's starting to pay. But it wasn't over. The family was in turmoil. As a matter of fact, the rest of David's life, his family was in turmoil. And God had said, look back to 2 Samuel 12, look to verse 10 again. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah, the Hittite, to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wife before thine eyes and give it to thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wife in the sight of the sun. Now many will remember this. David had a daughter by one of his wives named Tamar. And he had a son by another wife, and his name was Amnon. And Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. Another ugly story that we find in the scriptures. And one has to at least wonder somewhat if Amnon would have ever done that if David had not set the example of giving in to lust. You know, sons are influenced by the fathers. And there is an interesting thing, and maybe if you just turn your page over in your Bible to chapter 13, we find that story of Amnon and Tamar. And there's an interesting statement made when David found out about what Amnon did, and it's found in verse 21. But when the king David heard all these things, he was very wroth. He was angry. Now, this is his daughter assaulted by his son, and he was angry. But if you go on in the chapter, look at what David did about it. You won't find anything that he did about it. He was angry, and he was the king, and he could have done something about it, but as far as we know, he didn't do anything. And I'm not suggesting, and please listen to this, I'm not suggesting that parents have to be perfect to correct their children, or I would have never been able to correct any of them. But can you imagine David calling Amnon in and saying, son, what have you done? And Amnon saying, well, I didn't kill anybody. All I did was what you did, but I didn't kill anybody. So, let me say it again. I'm not suggesting parents have to be perfect to correct their children, but there is a certain loss of moral authority that is a price to be paid for some sin. David got mad but as far as we know, he didn't do anything. Well, it's not over yet. Because David had another son, and he was Tamar's full brother. And his name was Absalom, and Absalom's motto may have been, I don't get mad, I get even. Because he didn't say anything either. And he didn't do anything either until he got his chance. And then he murdered his brother. For what Amnon did to Tamar, Absalom murdered him. And because of that action, David and Absalom were alienated for years. And finally, when Absalom came back from exile, there was a continued alienation despite some attempted reconciliations. Absalom had lost all affection for his father and had tried to lead a revolt against David that almost succeeded. And if it had, David would have been put to death. And in the battle between Absalom's forces and David's, Absalom was killed. And in 2 Samuel 18:33, we find David crying, "Oh, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Sounds a whole lot like the echo of a guilty conscience, doesn't it? But it's still not over. Because he had another son named Adonijah. And it was known that God's choice to succeed David on the throne was Solomon. And that was David's choice as well. But Adonijah was self-willed and tried to wrestle the kingdom away. And the account is found in 1 Kings, the opening chapters. And Solomon eventually had to have his brother Adonijah put to death. And by the way, during the revolt by Absalom, one of the things that he did was spread a tent over the top of the palace and paraded all of David's concubines in the tent and had sex with his father's concubines there. Which, of course, is exactly what God said would happen. It was a price that David never expected to pay, and his kingdom never recovered from his sin. The book of 2 Samuel can easily and simply be outlined by the chapters before David's sin with Bathsheba. That can be described as David's triumphs through faith. But the chapters after his sin with Bathsheba, David's troubles through sin. Before the sin, things for David were going up, up, up. After, everything down, down, down. And David also had to realize that what he had done was something known by everybody. It wasn't a secret. So much so, we're still reading about it today. It's recorded for us. And it took... If you look in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, we find another thing. Look to verse 14. Nathan says in verse 14, "Howbeit, because of this deed, thou hast given great occasion to thy enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." David had to live with the realization that he had provided opportunity for godless people to disparage God because of how he lived. And so it's obvious how someone long ago can say that sin can take you further than you ever intended to go and keep you longer than we ever planned to stay and cost us more than we ever intended to pay. A little more up-to-date account, and let me read this. This, too, is from a former gospel preacher published in a magazine edited by Christians. It's written anonymously, but it's a true story. It's not made up. It's real. The fellow says this: "Several months after I took a leave from full-time preaching, my affair with the other woman began. I continued preaching from the pulpit on Sundays while I also doing secular work. Therefore, I must accept responsibility as a church leader for bringing reproach of the worst kind on the Lord's church. I have repented of my sins. I have begged forgiveness from my wife, who has spiritually put me away. She has forgiven me. She is now scripturally married to another man. I wish them well, and they both wish me well. I've taken the necessary steps to be reconciled with the brethren who scripturally withdrew from me. God has forgiven me. Listen to this. I have suffered a loss, however, from which I will never recover. What does that sound like? That it sound like someone who found out way too late that sin cost you more than you planned to pay. He goes on and says, now I pray and read my Bible like I have never done in my life. I was the prodigal son who came to himself, who was ready to return to his father. I contacted Anne, that's his wife's name, with the desire to be reconciled to her. She ultimately decided against it and accepted the marriage proposal of another man, which was indeed her scriptural prerogative. All of these occurrences transpired several years ago. I try now to live one day at a time and to look ahead, and I try very much to please the Lord so that I may claim heaven as my eternal home. However, there are remembrances that grieve my heart daily. I remember the wonderful days of courtship with Anne. I remember how desperately she tried to save our marriage. I remember how she pleaded with me with tears not to leave her. I remember how those beloved babes in Christ whom I taught in Bible class pleaded with me to reconsider my course. My heart will be tormented until the day I die with these remembrances. What a terrible price I am paying, and for what? End of quotes. Now, that was not a made-up story, as I say. It was a letter and a confession made by a gospel preacher who found out the hard way that sin can cost us more than we ever dreamed we had to pay. Just one more little illustration, and we'll bring our study to a close. This is a letter from a man, again, that Bruce Smitherman may have heard of, named David Durin. And I'm only going to read a part of what he wrote, but I think you'll find it interesting. Concerning himself, he says, I was just 25 years old. I come from a middle-class family, and I'm currently on Alabama's death row awaiting execution. This man had been converted and had become a Christian and was writing this letter. My real problem was peer pressure. I was not accepted by the other kids. I did not do things that they did, like drink smoke curds or smoke pot at first. Then I inhaled my first cigarette, drank my first beer, cursed regularly, and smoked my first joint. But the point is, it doesn't stop there. Before long, you're not just smoking pot, but you're doing other drugs along with pot. I got so bad off, I was doing heroin two or three times a week. My favorite drug, LSD, was what I was doing the night I murdered a 16-year-old girl. All because I succumbed to peer pressure, because that's where it all started. Only later did it lead to addiction. I murdered a 16-year-old girl because I was so strung out on drugs and alcohol that I don't want to see others ruin their lives. Now, listen to this. This is the last of it. I've traveled that road that you or someone you know might be traveling right now. That road is dark. It's a dead-end street. I've reached its end. Its end is ugly. Its end is painful. Its end is lonely. Its end is death. And this is from a man who discovered that sin can take you further, keep you longer, and cost you more than you ever dreamed. It wasn't long after this letter that I just read to you was written that Brother David Durin, the baptized believer and member of the Lord's Church, was put to death and paid the price for sin with his life in an Alabama electric chair. And he's not the only one that we could illustrate But it does illustrate that sin is personal. And do you know why it's personal? Because as we've said numerous times, it'll take you further, keep you longer, and cost you more than you ever planned. Whether you are a man or a woman, young or old, elder or novice, whether you know a lot about the Bible or you don't know a lot about it, there's a reason why Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13 speaks of the deceitfulness of sin. Brother D. Bowman used to talk about it like this. When we go out and fish, you don't just tie a hook on the end of your line and throw it out there. Because the fish is not just going to bite the hook. But if you put all of these little colored kind of frilly things on it, and you put a little shiny spinner or two on there, and then you throw it out there, then you catch fish. Well, that's what Satan does in regards to sin. And ultimately, sin can take us to hell. Unforgiven of our sins, it can not only cost us our life here, but our life to come. Ultimately, if we're not forgiven, it can take us away from God forever and cost us everything good that God has offered us. Now, as I mentioned at the start of the lesson, I knew this one was going to be different than the others. But I hope this study has been helpful, because there is good news, and that is that God will forgive our sins. And if you've not confessed your belief that Jesus is the Son of God and repented of your sins and been baptized, then you really, really need to do that. We're going to stand in just a minute and sing the song that's selected. And there may be somebody here that has already been a child of God, but you've sinned in such a way that you need to make a public confession of that sin. And you want to tell the brethren here that you're not going to live like that anymore. And if that's the case, that's exactly what you ought to do. If you're subject to the gospel's call, whatever your circumstances might be, won't you come right now as we stand?
There's a great day coming.